everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Thanks for braving the chill. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here with us this morning as well. Yeah, we're all thankful for our mothers because, you know, without you, we wouldn't be here. We're thankful for the gentleness and mercy that you've shown us over the years. We thank you that you've watched over us, that you've nurtured us, you've shown us compassion and comforted us at times when we've needed it. We thank you for giving us a glimpse into God's loving, nurturing care for his people. You've helped make us the people we are today, and we thank you for that. We hope you have a great day. And I guess reflecting on it as well, it's not really any prizes or awards that you've won for mothering that we're thankful for today. Although you got some, that's great. But it's your motherly character which has been a great benefit to us. And that's really what we're thankful for today, because in the end, it's character that counts. And that's the title of the message today. And so, yeah, we'll pray now, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our mums. We thank you for the love they've shown us. We thank you for the example they've been for us. And we ask a special blessing over them on this day when we remember them. We also pray for those who find this day a bit difficult for their own reasons. We ask that you would be with them and that they would know a special measure of your love and comfort today. We pray now that you'd be at work by your Spirit and working in us so that we would have open ears, open minds, open hearts to what you have to say to us today. Help us to hear your word, and may you imprint it onto our minds and our hearts so that we may become more like your Son Jesus this morning. Help me to preach your word clearly and faithfully this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we've already heard in the reading this morning, we're in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, this will be our only passage in 1 Timothy for a while, so I'll give you a quick overview of the book. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a younger man named Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's closest ministry partners. Paul felt like he was a father to Timothy, and prior to writing this letter, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there. Now, it wasn't an easy task that Timothy had in front of him when Paul left him there. There'd been a bunch of people in the church who were misbehaving. They were behaving in ways that weren't in keeping with the gospel. They were arguing and quarrelling over things. They were trying to tear each other down. And they were trying to teach stuff that just doesn't belong in the church. So Paul left Timothy there to sort these people out and the church out. You see that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Where Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine." Now, I guess when we hear that as Westerners, most of us start to cringe a little bit. You know, well, we like to keep the peace. You know, we don't like to rock the boat. We like being comfortable, and confrontation with other people, it's just uncomfortable. You know, we like to think that as long as someone seems like their heart's in the right place, mostly, then what they say is all right, isn't it? You know, I might not agree with it entirely, but, you know, they're entitled to their view. You know, the Bible says don't judge others after all, doesn't it? Well, Paul was pretty explicit here anyway. There are people in Ephesus who've got it wrong. And contrary to our Western middle-class ideas, Paul writes to Timothy saying, look, Timothy, for the sake of the gospel, you need to challenge these people. You need to stop the rot. Paul even goes out to call out two fellows called Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he calls them out as particular troublemakers, troublemakers who Paul personally dealt with. You know, he was not afraid to name and shame people. As far as Paul was concerned, the health of the church and the growth of the gospel depended on it. So then, in the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul casts a vision of what a healthy church looks like, you know, hoping that Timothy can help move the church in Ephesus in that direction. Paul talks about a church that is teaching true doctrine and refuting false doctrine, about how men and women are to behave and relate to each other in the church, how to serve Christ, how a healthy church supports its widows, it honours its elders, it is also wary of the corrupting influence of money and wealth. Importantly for our passage today, a key part of a healthy church is having the right leaders in place. And as we've already read, Paul gives a list of qualifications for what healthy churches should look for in its leaders. He also gives a similar but slightly different list in Titus 1, and at times I'll also reflect on some of the things that he says there this morning as well. But before we dig into this list of qualifications for church leaders, I think it's important to take a step back for a bit and ask ourselves, what is a church? I mean, the way we understand what the church is has a great effect on who we get to lead it. And that's the same no matter what organization of people you're talking about. Like, if you're on the board of directors of a, you know, ASX 200 company, for instance, what your company is there to do is to generate as much value for the shareholders as possible. So who do you get to lead it? You put the vacant position up on Seek and you see who applies, and you sift through the people who apply, and probably in that organisation, you're looking for someone who's got lots of the most relevant qualifications. You look for someone who's got a proven track record of generating shareholder value. You look for someone who's highly recommended by important people to do the job that is needed to be done. It doesn't really matter what their personal character is like as a person, or how they are with their family, or what they get up to in their private time, because that's not really important directly for generating shareholder value. And generating shareholder value is what the organisation is there for. And that affects the kind of person that you have leading that organisation. What about the captain of a sports team? If you're the coach, who do you pick as a captain? Well, the goal of sports teams is to win games, so you pick the person who's going to bring out the best in the rest of the team. Someone the rest of the team respect because they're good at what they do and they inspire everybody else to be better than what they are. Someone with the experience to say the right thing at the right time to the right player on the field to keep the team on task. Yeah, someone who doesn't get flustered when things aren't going well and inspires confidence in everybody else so they don't lose heart. You know, that's the kind of person that you pick to lead a team if the point is winning games. But what's the church here for? What is it? And so, who do we want to lead it? There are many people who think that the church is here for people who are good, nice, and fair to each other, and the church meets to help us feel good about ourselves for being so good, nice, and fair. You know, above all else, the church is here to make us feel happy. As they say, that's what the main goal of life is anyway, isn't it? You know, if that's what the church is about, who do you get to lead it? You get someone who's good and nice, who never says anything negative about anyone in case someone might get sad or upset. Someone who tells everyone that everything about them is always wonderful all the time, and that any problems that they have in life, it's always someone else's problem. And that you get someone who tells people that the world will be a much better place if they're free to let all their wonderfulness out into the world, just like every Disney movie tells us. But is that what the church is? Is that the sort of person that you want to lead it? Well, the question of what the church is it's a much bigger question than what we have time to fully answer in this morning, but the passage today gives us a small window into what the church is. And understanding that, it feeds back into these qualifications of who we get to lead it. So if you could look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 with me, Paul says to Timothy, "But if I should be delayed, I've written to you so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So in this verse, we get three statements of what the church is. If you look closely, it's God's household, it's the church of the living God, it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. So what do these three statements say about the church and who we get to lead it? So first, it's God's household, or another way of saying that is that the church is God's family. Church isn't a place where a bunch of people come once a week, they sit up, stand up, sit down, sing songs, drink tea, go home, get on with their lives. Church isn't a place where we come and do things. The church is a group of people who are connected to each other by the Spirit as a family, God's family. God is our Heavenly Father, and everyone who believes in Jesus is adopted into that family and becomes one of His children. And Jesus is our brother, and those who follow Him are also brothers and sisters of each other. The church is God's family, and that's a point that you see all over the New Testament. And so in the church, we're to relate to each other as family. There are different roles within the family, so there are different roles within the church as well. You know, fathers in the Bible are to be the spiritual leaders in the home, and that means at least that fathers are to train and instruct their children in the Lord, to be examples for their children, and to discipline them in love without exasperating them. And so God also places leaders within the church to be father figures. Paul himself felt like a father figure to the church he planted in Corinth, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 and 16. For you have many countless instructors, you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, around this point, the New Testament says a lot about this point. There's a lot we could say here, but what I want you to get from this is that if leaders are to be a spiritual father figure, then they need to be godly men like the Heavenly Father who father like Him. So if the church is the household of God, it says a lot about the kind of leaders that we look for. The second statement that it makes in 1 Timothy 3:15 is that the church is the church of the living God. Now, another way of putting that is that the church is a people who have gathered for the reason and purposes of the living God. The word church here, it can apply to lots of gatherings of people. You know, even a gathering of the city council, that's what the word is used for in other places. But what sets the church apart from any other assembly or gathering is that the reason the church gathers is for God and His purposes. If we let the fundamental thing that binds us together as a church to be anything other than seeking God, then we're not His church anymore. We've just become a club that rallies around some other centre. Now, for example, like I said before, if the centre of the church is to build people's self-esteem by telling them that they're wonderful, rather than telling people how much God has done for them in His love for them, and that He's done it not because they're wonderful, but because He is, then it's not a church of God anymore. It's a self-esteem stroking gathering. If you meet with a group of people and the main reason that you're meeting is because you're a bunch of good people and you want to congratulate each other for being a bunch of good people, then it's not a church. That's a good person club. If you want to meet together with others and the primary reason you meet together is so that you can do service in the community, that's what the Lions Club meets for. You know, if you want to meet with people primarily to work together to impact the decisions that the government makes, then it's probably better go join a political party than a church. A Christian church is where God's people come together for Him and His purposes, to sing praises to Him for who He is and what He's done, to speak together to Him in prayer and call on His name together, to hear His word read and taught together, for His people to encourage each other to Christ-like lives all through the week and spur each other on to love and good deeds on Sunday, but also on Monday through to Saturday, to encourage each other by reminding each other of God's good promises to us, whether our lives are going well or whether they're not so well. A group of people who follow Christ together and want to deepen our discipleship of him. A gathering of disciples of Christ who want to be obedient to Christ by making more disciples of Christ. A nation of people coming together to call out to the Lord to sanctify us more and more, to grow us in our love both of God and each other. Ultimately, to make us more and more like Jesus. Because being more and more like Jesus is God's will for us. If those are the reasons why we're gathering together, then God and his purposes will be central to our meeting. Then we will be the church of the living God, as we're called to be. But if God and his purposes aren't central to our meeting here, then it's not a church, it's a gathering of something else. So if our church is the church of the living God, then it tells us about the people that we need to lead it, people who will ensure that God is kept at the center and is the main reason for our being. So lastly, the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. And what are pillars and foundations, but things buildings rest on? That things that support buildings, let them stand firm and not be blown around so that the buildings don't collapse and fall over and get destroyed. Well, the church is the earthly place where God has placed his truth. And God has ordained the church to be a safe place for the truth to be stored. That it will be a place where the truth is protected and it won't end up being crushed or destroyed. And what is the truth? Primarily, the truth entrusted to the church is the truth about Jesus. You know, Jesus, who verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 says, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the Gentiles, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so, again, if the church is a place that protects God's truth, then that tells us something about the people we need to lead the church. People who love the truth, who treasure the truth, who fight off imposters to the truth. People who work to ensure that the truth is preserved in the church after they're gone. So then, if the church is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul says the proper people to lead it are what he calls elders and deacons. But before we look at the qualifications Paul gives for these roles here, when he says elders and deacons, what's he talking about? What's he mean? What are they supposed to do? What is the role description? And because again, this feeds into the qualifications that Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy 3. Now, depending on the church that we grew up in, we might have different experiences of what elders and deacons are and what they do. But it's important to go back to the Bible and see what it says. Now, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 is an important passage that talks about the roles of elders and deacons. Let me read it for you. Just turn it up. In those days, the disciples were increasing in number. There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 apostles summoned the whole company of disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom you can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word." So, in this passage, we get a distinction between the roles of the deacons and the elders. And straight up from this passage, we see a couple of the main responsibilities of elders. So, 1, ministry of the word, especially preaching, and 2 is prayer. Now, just for the rest of the talk, I'm going to use the terms sort of elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors interchangeably, meaning, you know, they're all different terms referring to the same role or office, and I'm going to do that because I'm convinced that the Bible itself does. So elders are ministers of the word, and they pray. Also from Ephesians 4, we get that they are to equip the church for ministry. So it's a third aspect of the job description. 1 Peter 5 also adds a few aspects to the job description as well. I'll read the first three verses of it. I, that is Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So from that, we add to the elder description that they're to 4, shepherd the church, 5, oversee the church, and 6, be an example for the church to follow. And in all of those things, to have an attitude that's not reluctant about it, have an attitude that's not about trying to make money out of it, and not like the Lord of the realm who must be obeyed. Now these 6 tasks, they're very broad in their scope. Shepherding, for one, at least includes, you know, feeding the church with the word, strengthening the weak, healing the sick, bandaging the injured, bringing back the strays, seeking the lost, protecting the sheep from the wolves and the other wild animals. It's a big job. You know, overseeing means watching over the whole body, making sure it's going in the right direction, making sure the parts are working together and not against each other. You know, like God is the heavenly vine dresser who removes unfruitful parts of the vine, so part of overseeing is watching over the ministries of the church to make sure that they're fruitful. Also watching over the people of the church and helping ensure that they're being fruitful. Helping them to cut off and repent from beliefs and behaviours that are unfruitful. Yeah. And elders do that because Hebrews 13 verse 17 says that God has ordained so that leaders keep watch over the souls of those in their churches. And one day, the leaders will have to give an account to God for the people that they've led. So if leaders knew that there were problems and they just let them go, God is going to turn to them one day and say, where were you on that? No wonder James says, be careful about aspiring to leadership, because one day you'll be judged more strictly for it. So it's a big job. But as Paul says in this passage, it's a noble work. So as we approach this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, those are the tasks that Paul is thinking of as he outlines these qualifications. So now we've covered off on the nature of the organization that they're leading. It's the household or family of God. It's the church or gathering of the living God, and it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we've covered off on the job description: minister the word, pray, equip, shepherd, oversee, be an example. And with all that in mind, what are the qualifications that Paul and God gives for this role? He says, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He mustn't be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he doesn't fall into the devil's trap, into disgrace. Now, it's a pretty impressive list for a broad and important role. But does something does something seem a little bit strange about it to you? I mean, if a part of the role is training and equipping, why doesn't the person have to have, you know, like a cert four in training assessing? If part of the role is overseeing and managing an organisation, why isn't there any management training or experience required? If it's about praying, don't they need to demonstrate a proven track record of answered prayers? If it's about being an example, why doesn't the person need to be a celebrity or a sports star or a business or political leader, you know, someone that people already look up to? You know, the list seems a bit odd because it seems to contain nothing to do with qualifications other than being able to teach. It's nothing to do with the track record of getting results. It's nothing to do with social standing or platform or social media following. It's a list of character traits. But why character traits? Why not some of those other things? It's because the work that elders do, the elders are ultimately conduits for God to do his work, because ultimately it's God who does the work. It's because the gifts elders have to do the task that they're given are gifts that God gives, because any success that they've had in the past is God's success. It's not theirs. And God hopefully works through his elders, but ultimately God does the work to equip, to grow, and to sanctify. You know, so he doesn't need people who are qualified in those things, but what he needs are people who have the character that God chooses to work through. But why is character so important? Why is character the qualification? It's because these character traits show someone who knows and understands the gospel, and that the gospel has profoundly affected their life. And that's the sort of person that you want leading a church. The earthly things don't matter. It's the gospel that matters. The gospel is what brings us into God's family and helps us to grow in it. The gospel is the whole reason that there is a church of the living God. The gospel is the truth that God has entrusted to the church to protect. And the people who lead the church need to be people who get the gospel and show that they get it by letting it impact every part of their lives. Because that's what it's supposed to do. It's what God's given it to us for. But what do I mean by that? You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 3 that in light of the gospel hope of a glorious inheritance in heaven, and because of who God has made us in the gospel, those who hope in Christ should turn from evil and do good. So much so that anyone who doesn't follow Jesus has no real charge that they can bring against us. Or in the words of 1 Timothy 3, they're above reproach because they've understood the gospel. They have a good reputation among outsiders because they've let the gospel impact every part of their lives. They understand that marriage is a metaphor for Christ and the church. So they are truly a one-woman man, just as Christ has a special love for the church that he doesn't share with any others. The elder has a love for his wife that is not shared with any other. He's self-controlled and gentle. You know, these are fruits of the Spirit, and bearing these fruit is further evidence that God is truly alive in him. He's hospitable. He knows that the hospitality that God has shown us, how God has provided for us the things that we need, and he's offered to be for us a shelter in the darkest night. And because God has done that for us, we can do that for others. He's not an excessive drinker. He's not a bully or greedy. He knows that he has all that he needs in God, and he's content in that. So he doesn't need to search for happiness in wine or getting his own way or having stuff, because he knows that godliness with contentment is much greater gain than all those other things can give. That when he is obedient to Christ, He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It gives its fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither. Therefore, all that he does, he prospers. He's a father as God is a father. And there is order in his household, not chaos. Now, these qualifications go far further than what is required in any secular job. I remember when I was sitting for interviews as an engineer, I wasn't asked if I was greedy for money or if my family was under control. It's because those aspects of my life weren't a part of what I would do in those roles. But the role of elder is an all-encompassing role because elders are to be an example for the church, an example in everything, an example for the way that we love and handle the word, to the way that we handle money, to the way that we parent our families. It's all on the line. But it's also this reason that elders are to be examples for the flock. That makes this list of character traits important for all of us. Because it's in this list, we see a list of character traits that God wants to see in everyone who calls on his name. Elders are to be shining examples for these traits so people in their churches can see their example and follow it. It's God's desire for everyone to hear the gospel and respond to it and show that they get the gospel by letting it impact every part of their lives and change it. He wants to make us new people with a new character, and not just to say that you believe it, but to show you believe it in the things that you say and do and the kind of person that you are. But also, and not just the things that you say and do, but how you say and do the things that you say and do. God wants the gospel to impact all of that. And so now I want you to have a look at the list again. Ask yourself, how do I measure up? Are you above reproach? Is there anything anyone could charge you with where you really have done the wrong thing? And you haven't done anything to try and make it right? Are you entirely faithful and devoted to your spouse? Or do you have relationships that cross the line? Not just physically cross the line, but maybe emotionally cross the line. Are there things that you share with someone of the other sex that you don't share with your spouse? If you do, that's a problem. Would you call yourself self-controlled? Or are you a bit all over the place? Do others think that you're sensible? Or are you a bit hasty and erratic? Do people seem to respect you for the way that you live your life, or do you feel contempt from others? There's a sense also in which we all teach everyone else as well. And I'm not talking about what I'm doing now, but we teach others what's important and how to deal with what life throws at us by the way that we do it ourselves, the advice that we give to others. The things that we say and do. So do the things that you say and do encourage people to hold on to the gospel of Jesus? Do you encourage people by reminding them of what Jesus has done? Do you correct people when they give advice that goes against the gospel? If someone spent time with you, would they know the gospel more and turn to it for answers more? Or would they be looking for answers somewhere else? What are you teaching others in the things that you say and do and the way that you live? Are you hospitable? I'm not just talking about having a barbecue with your friends. When was the last time you shared a meal with someone who was outside your close circle of friends? Do you have a problem with drinking? Do you drink more than you know you should? Would it be a big problem for you if someone else asked you to give up drink for a month? Do you get a bit stressed if you don't know when you're going to have another drink? Do you hide your drinking from loved ones? Are you more likely to try to gently persuade other people to change their minds on things? Or do you whack them down one way or another until you get your way? Do you love a good argument and you go out of your way to start them? It doesn't matter what it's about, as long as you're arguing with someone about something. You know, I used to live with a guy, actually. He used to go around saying that he was a six-day evolutionist. He used to say that because he knew he was going to start an argument with people. And he loved it. Are you greedy? Are there things in your life that consume you until you get them? Or are you content with what you've got? What is your home life like? Is it a picture of competent, orderly management? Are your children under control? Is there a sense of dignity in your home? Or is your home chaos everywhere you look? Are your children wild and rebellious? How's your humility going? Are you growing in a sense of awe at how big and wonderful God is and how small and not wonderful you are, and yet he still loves you? Are you growing in a profound sense of thankfulness that someone like God chooses to love someone like you? Or do you have a sense of pride in yourself and you think who you are and what you've done is pretty good? And that God's actually done himself a favour that he's chosen you to love. Now, these questions, they're not just for elders of the church. They're for all of us. They're for all of us because they give us a picture of what a mature Christian looks like. And that's what all of us are to be striving for. Both personally that we'd become more mature in Christ, but also that the other Christians that we know would also become more mature in Christ. And these aren't impossible standards. Paul tells Titus to look out for men who are like this. Not who might become like this sometime in the future. So these are things that we should all be striving for if we claim to follow Christ. And I hope that growth in these character traits is part of your prayers, as they are in mine. And if you've been encouraged or if you've been challenged by any of these things, any of these questions that we've just brought up now, that's the right place to turn. Turn to God in prayer and ask for him to do this work in you. Because this is the kind of work that he loves to do in people. We've talked a lot about elders. The passage also speaks about deacons here in 1 Timothy 3. Now, the Bible doesn't say nearly as much about deacons as it does about elders. The Acts 6 passage I read earlier is pretty much the only place which says something about the role of deacon. And the main thing that we learn about the role of deacons in Acts 6 is this. They ensure practical tasks happen in the church so that the elders can focus on their tasks. In Acts 6, there was a practical problem in the church, so the food wasn't being distributed properly. And so the deacons were selected in Acts 6 to take responsibility for it and make sure it happened. And with the deacons looking after that, the elders could focus on ministry of the word and prayer. So the role of deacon is, it's a service role. That's not to belittle the role, because Jesus came as a servant and he said that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then be a servant. And there's also a sense that all Christians are called to be servants and to serve one another. But if that's the sense, if all Christians are called to be servants, then what sets the role of deacon apart? Well, the way I understand it is that God has given the role of deacon to be a model servant, a leading servant, an example servant. God has given deacons so that when we wonder what it means to serve in the church, we can look at the deacons and say, oh, that's what it looks like to be a servant in the church. And because they serve as model servants, Paul also gives qualifications for them as well. Reading 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 12. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Deaconesses, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their house, their children and their households competently. Now, in your translation, verse 11 there might say their wives rather than deaconesses. It could go either way. In the Greek, I'm happy to talk to you afterwards about it if you're interested. I think it's helpful to think of it as deaconesses myself. So I guess having read that, another way of saying all this thing is that deacons should be people who are Christ-like examples of serving. You know, they know Jesus and the gospel has infiltrated every aspect of their lives and they're serving in a way that points people to Christ. Again, as we said before, these character qualifications are expected of all Christians. And again, these are qualities which people already have. Now, the point about deacons being tested first is saying, let someone serve in the church, and if they prove to be a model servant, then let them serve as a deacon. The point is that they're to be people who are examples for the church of what a servant looks like. And the picture, they are to show everyone of service in the church is a picture that looks an awful lot like Jesus. The bottom line of all this, I guess, is that the church is the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And when the church looks to its leaders, they should see spirit-filled examples of Christ-likeness. You know, the church isn't any other worldly organization. The people who lead the church aren't necessarily the smartest, most qualified people in the room. They're not necessarily the most experienced people with the most demonstrated track record of worldly success. They're certainly not the richest, most powerful people in a worldly sense in the room. Not even the nicest, friendliest, most inoffensive people in the room. But they're the people who are most like Christ, who hold fast to the truth about Christ and the treasure of the gospel for the treasure that it is, who are compelling examples of the full and abundant life he offers all those who truly follow him. God has placed them there for all Christians to look at so that they might follow their example. Because in the end, it's being like Christ, which is most important for each and every one of us. When we get to the new creation, we will be like Christ. And in the meantime, the Christian life is about becoming more and more like him each and every day. And so we know what Christ is like as we read about him in the Bible, and he reveals himself to us in the Bible, but he's also given us elders and deacons in the church as living examples as well to know what Jesus is like, that we might follow him and imitate, you know, the men and women who are elders and deacons in the church as they imitate Christ. Now, Christ-likeness, it doesn't come naturally. It's always a supernatural work. So as a church leadership here, you know, we need your prayers. Please pray for us each and every day that we will grow further into these roles that God has placed us in, not just for our good, but for your good as well. Please pray that every day we'll become more and more like Christ and be better examples of him for you. As you pray for yourself, that you can become more like Christ as well. You know, we as a leadership, we won't get it right all the time, and we're sorry for the times that we don't, but through your prayers and the Spirit of Jesus, God will do this work in us, through us, making us more like Jesus so we can be better examples of him for you. And please pray for us. So wrapping up, there are problems for churches when they choose leaders who don't fit the qualifications that we've been talking about this morning. And there's too many examples to name of how churches get destroyed when they pick the wrong people to lead. But let me finish by reading again just a verse from Acts 6 about what happened in the church in Jerusalem when the church got the leadership right. So I'm reading Acts 6, verse 7. After they appointed godly deacons to support the elders so that they could focus on eldering, this is what it says. The word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So when we get the leadership in the church right, God, at least in this case, blessed the church and brought many to faith through the church. Let's pray now that something similar would happen here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the example that he was for us. We thank you that it's by following the narrow and difficult way that he walked that we find the way to true life and blessing. We pray for each and every one of us that we would grow to become more and more like him each and every day. We thank you also that you gave us elders and deacons in the church who are to be examples of what Jesus is like. And we ask for the elders and deacons in our church that you would do a work in them, that they would be more and more like Christ every day, and that it would be good for them and good for all the rest of us as well, as we as they imitate Christ and we can see that example of Christ-likeness in them. We ask for all of these character qualifications that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3. We ask that you would be doing a work in our leaders to bring about these character traits. But we also ask for ourselves that you would help us to become more mature Christians by changing our character to be more in conformance with this list as well. Father, we ask that you would do this work in this church here, that you would raise up the right people to lead, that they would be like Christ, that all the rest of us would be like Christ, and we ask that as you do that work, that your word may spread, and that the disciples, your disciples here in Gympie would increase greatly in number, and that large groups of people would become obedient to the faith. We ask that you would do that work here in us and through us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.